Open your Bibles to the letter of Jude. We are in our third week moving through this letter. And what Jude is doing is he's painting a picture for us. And he's painting a picture for us that is not a pleasant picture as you understand the details of what you're looking at. It's a picture of deception and secrecy, spiritual warfare. But he's painting us a picture with words. And this morning he's going to give us portraits of the godless. It's in the same theme as we've looked at the past couple of weeks. And so the topic is not new, but he's going to give us even more angles from which to look at the topic of the godless and their actions, their motives, and how they seek to infect the church. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16, but as we did last week, I want to start with verse 1 in our reading, just so that we can grasp the fullness of what he's saying. And it's a good thing to do. I imagine it would be a good thing to do with every book of the Bible that we did, but it would get long. So we'll take this one because it's short and continue in that same path. 2 weeks ago, we started with chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we see that that's his motive. He wants us to contend earnestly for our faith. His goal was to write just a general letter, but the Spirit impelled him to write down what he has in these verses here. Verse 4, here's the motive. Here's the reason why the Spirit directs him to write this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And so here we have our first picture, our first portrait of the godless by relating back to events in the Old Testament. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There's another example. We found that in Genesis chapter 6. Another one, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude has given us three pictures of God setting up blessing, the rejection of that blessing and going their own way, and the judgment that comes because of it. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Now we move into our passage for today. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. The first three words of our passage, woe to them. In the middle of what Jude has already said about them and what he's going to say about them, he has this expression, woe to them. Only used by Jesus, only found in the Gospels and Revelation and here. Their judgment is coming. And so there is the sense that they are to be pitied because of the intensity of the judgment that awaits them. Now, after he says woe to them there in verse 11, he's going to paint this portrait, these portraits of the godless, with four different perspectives. First, examples from the Old Testament. There are three of them. And then he's going to speak about who they are, what they look like, with metaphor, five of them. And then he'll speak about the perspective from a prophet, the prophet Enoch. We'll learn more about him. And finally, by their actions, what they're doing, how they're living. So let's look first at the portraits of the godless painted by the Old Testament. There in verse 11, you see it says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. There's the first example we have. And by the way, as you read through the letter of Jude, you understand that he expects you to know the Old Testament. There are no explanations here of what he's bringing up. He's thinking that when I say Cain, everybody will know what I'm talking about. As a reminder for ourselves, let's go back to Genesis 4 and see what he's talking about when he says Cain. This is the fourth Old Testament example that Jude has used. The fifth historical example, we add to that Michael and his argument with the devil about Moses' body that's not found in the scripture, but is nonetheless an event that occurred. Woe to those who have gone the way of Cain. They're traveling down a familiar trail. Cain has been the trailblazer, and these men are following after him. Genesis 4, start with verse 5. You know, Cain and Abel are the children of Adam and Eve. The Lord says to both of them, I want you to bring an offering to me. Verse 5, the Lord says to Cain, that's verse 6. Verse 5, for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. Now, this is a little bit difficult because we're not told exactly why God had no regard for Cain's offering, but he did have regard for Abel's offering. But if you look back to verses 3 and 4, you see that their offerings were different. Abel brought from his flocks, Cain brought from fruit of the ground. Abel brought the first, Cain just brought some. And so we see the first step in this path that Cain took was one of dishonoring the Lord. He didn't bring the best of what he had. He didn't bring the best of the best of what he had like his brother had. Then we see anger. So again, we're trying to figure out what does Jude mean when he says they've gone the way of Cain. We know that Cain did bad generally, but what specifically did he do wrong? First, he dishonored the Lord. Second, he had anger towards the Lord and towards his people. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And then, of course, you know what happens at the very end of verse 8. Cain rises up and kills Abel. So there is serious anger in this man's heart. He's dishonored the Lord first. That produces anger in him. And secondly, we would say, or thirdly, we'd say it produces pride in him. God gives him the opportunity to repent. God warns him graciously that if you don't repent, it will go badly for you And Cain rejects that. Cain says, no, I will do what I want to do. And so dishonor of the Lord, anger towards the Lord and his people, pride by rejecting the appeal from God. And what does it cause him to do? Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. That is an outright lie. Am I my brother's keeper? That is a slap in the face of God who's created these people to serve him. And Cain has an attitude toward the God bringing him to task. When it says that these men have gone the way of Cain, Jude is communicating that they are dishonoring the Lord. There is an anger that simmers in their hearts toward God and toward God's people. And there is a pride that we saw extensively last week as we compared them with the Archangel Michael and how they treated spiritual beings. What about today, or what about in even Jude's age or in our age, if we looked at these godless, if we looked at Cain, and we asked the question, well, did Cain believe? Do these false teachers believe? Well, you have to define belief. If you ask the question, did Cain believe God existed? Well, sure, he was talking to him. He was right there. He would say, yes, God exists. So these false teachers who have crept into the church, if you ask them the question, does God exist? Well, sure, they believe God exists. The issue is, do they believe him to the point of being willing to listen to him? Cain did not believe what God said about the appeal to repent because of what could happen if you don't. The false teachers don't believe what Scripture says about the gospel, about the warnings of judgment coming upon them. They don't see themselves as being the subject of that judgment, or they don't believe the judgment's even coming. The example of Cain, we see his self overpowering any desire to humble himself before God, to submit to God. So like Cain, these people, they convince themselves, and the difficulty is they try to convince others of the same belief. They communicate that God and his word are wrong. They develop their own doctrines. Very often, well, we'll say 100% of the time, they explain away the atonement. There's no reason for that. Jesus, maybe he did die on a cross, they say, but it was just an example of love as far as being guilty before God, needing someone to die in your place, the substitutionary payment for you on that cross. They don't put any of that in the realm of truth. Now, back to Jude and verse 11. Not only have they gone the way of Cain, Jude says next that for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. We know that name, not as well as we know the name of Cain, but let's turn back and remind ourselves who Balaam is, and you'll find the example of this man in Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Jude says, for pay, they have run headlong. Now we're speaking our language, right? We are the nation that gets this. I mean, there has never been a nation as wealthy as ours in the history of mankind. And so we understand the motivation of money. And so this adds to the false teacher's motives. And the word pay there, it means in general reward. So it could be actual financial gain, but it could also be just the applause of man, that kind of reward. And what do? They run headlong toward this. They're greedy about it. Literally, it's they were poured out toward it. It's passive. They just give themselves up and they let themselves be flowed into that direction of godlessness. The error of Balaam. Numbers 22, Israel arrives in the area of Moab, and they have been wandering around in the wilderness. They have already conquered one nation, the king of Moab, Balak. He has great fear, and he sends for Balaam. 22, let me read verses 6 and 7 for you. Now, therefore, please come, he says. Here's the message that he sends to Balaam. Curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and he repeated Balak's words to him. Balaam was well known as a man who could pronounce blessing or cursing. He had a business doing this. So he is sent a sum of money through messengers. Balaam goes and asks God if he should do this, and God says no. So Balaam goes back and tells the messengers no. The messengers go back to the king, Balak, and they say he said no. Balak sends more money. Literally, whatever amount you say, I will give you if you come here and curse these people for me. This is how afraid he is. This time, God says, okay. So Balaam goes, but God sees his heart. And the angel of the Lord stands in the pathway to kill Balaam. Balaam's donkey saves him three times. You honestly can't make these things up. Balaam's donkey saves him three times from being killed by the angel of the Lord. Balaam's donkey speaks to Balaam. God opens Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord. He realizes the error of his ways. What's happening here is God is seeing Balaam's heart. He's seeing the greed and the motivation behind it. Even though he had told him to go, he looks into his heart and realizes he is guilty of wrong motives in moving in this direction. Balaam says, I'll turn around if you want to. God says, no, you can continue your journey, but only speak the words that I tell you. He arrives in Moab, and the plans for cursing are set up. This is a big time event. There are altars built. There is the sacrifice of oxen, of sheep, of rams. They go to a high point where they can oversee the nation of Israel camped there in Moab. After the sacrifices are done, Balaam goes to meet with God. He returns. He opens his mouth. But instead of cursing coming out, blessing comes out. And he blesses the people of Israel. Well, this causes rage in the heart of King Balak, who has paid him money to come and curse the people. So he thinks quickly on his feet, and he says, let me take you to a better location. Maybe you can curse them when you see them more clearly. So a second time, everything is set up. They're in a place where they can see more of the nation of Israel. There are more animals sacrificed. Balaam goes, spends time with God, comes back, and blesses them again. Balak, still angry, says, let's try this one more time. Takes him to a different location, and Balaam goes through the same process and blesses them again. Balak is furious. He's the king. And so what does he say? No money for you. You do not get paid because you have not done what I have asked. The end of chapter 24 in Numbers. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. All of a sudden, chapter 25 opens, and we see Israel in great sin. It's called the sin of Peor. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Something happens between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25. The result is that Israel falls into dark sin. They commit idolatry. they commit immorality. God is so angry, he brings a plague upon them. They have been tempted into rejecting him. By the way, just looking at this militarily, this is a brilliant strategy. Balak sees that if he can separate Israel from their God, who's the power behind all this, then they have a chance of being defeated. And so the temptation comes, and Israel falls for it. Well, the question comes, where is Balaam in all this? And if we didn't have the rest of the scripture, we might have thought he just went home. And Balak came up with this idea on his own. But look over to Numbers chapter 31. And look at verse 8. It talks about the slaughter of Midian. And it says they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. It mentions some names there. At the end of the verse, it says they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. And you wonder, well, why did they do that? What did he do wrong? Well, then you move down to verse 16. And it says there, behold, these, the people of Moab, caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So what happened between the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, Balaam tells Balak, I can't curse the people. God told me only to bless them. But here's what you can do. And the entire plan is hatched by Balaam to cause Israel to reject their God. In the New Testament, we have an evaluation of the matter in 2 Peter 2:15, Revelation 2:14. And we understand that Balaam went wrong because he grasped after money and lost communion with God. He had had a great reputation as a prophet. He abused this by leading Israel astray from the pure worship of God to the impurity that we read about at Peor. You understand that Balaam was actually responsible for killing God's people for money. Back in Jude, verse 11, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You see, false teachers too are often motivated by reward, either financial or the reward of pleased people. They too want to lead God's people away from pure worship. They too seek to kill God's people through their ungodly counsel, all for their own benefit. So Cain and Balaam, one more, the end of verse 11, Jude says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. We won't turn there. Number 16 describes what happened with Korah. There was a desire on his part, along with a couple hundred other folks, and they wanted to throw Moses out. They were tired of Moses. They were tired of his leadership. They were tired of their own suffering because of Moses' leadership as they saw it. And so there was a real desire to intrude into the priest's office and to say to Moses, you're not the only spokesman for God. We can be God's spokesman too. And so Moses immediately went to prayer and divided himself from those people. Korah and his followers were not satisfied with their role. When Jude says, perished in the rebellion of Korah, they didn't die a normal death, did they? As God separated the people apart, the people who were with Korah, from underneath them, the ground opens up, they fall into it, and the ground closes back over. And so Jude wants you to know that, to remember that, when he says, these false teachers have perished in the rebellion of Korah. You might think, well, if they perished, why are they still alive? It's a little like the line from Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're speaking of the devil, he says, and lo, his doom is sure. it's so certain that judgment will come upon these false teachers that it can be talked about in the past tense. They have already perished. They are spiritually dead. Yes, they're living out their lives on earth, but they're done. There we see these godless people painted by examples from the Old Testament. Now look at the metaphors that Jude uses in verses 12 and 13. He continues to paint portraits. The first metaphor, hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. These are men, verse 12, who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Stop there. Hidden reefs or hidden rocks, they're unseen dangers. It's difficult to notice them when they're with a group. And that makes sense. After all, back in verse 4, it says certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're in the church. They're part of things. You can't pick them out. They don't have their own small group, a false teacher group over here. You can't identify them. They're with everybody else. And so they are called hidden reefs or hidden rocks. These opponents pose unseen dangers to the faithful. So as followers of Christ, we have to navigate through the godless hidden reefs that exist using the chart of Scripture, using the rudder of the Spirit. Jude says specifically here that they're part of the love feasts. And you can think of this just as a fellowship meal. That's all it was. Eaten by Christians in the early church as they met in people's homes. You might think, well, how does a hidden rock look at a love feast? What's going on there? Well, everybody is enjoying fellowship. The hidden reefs spiritually, the hidden rocks just below the surface, they're part of things. But they're using manipulative words. They're throwing seeds of doubt on the faith of men and women. They're insincere in their actions. They're being secret about things. They're not overt about trying to lead people astray. Over in East Africa, they have a term for this kind of person. They call him a person who's wearing a mask. And that's what these people are doing. And it takes much discernment to look behind the mask to see who they really are. Jude says, they feast with you without fear. There's no concern for eternity in these people's hearts. They're participating. They're posing as Christians. They're involved with the ministries and the activities of the church, but they have completely different motives for doing so. What are they doing? Jude says they're caring for themselves. That just doesn't fit. A love feast, love is caring for other people. These people are participating in this event, but they're caring for themselves. They're loving themselves. It'd be like going to a restaurant and seeing all the waiters sitting down and eating, and everybody's just standing around waiting for something to happen for themselves to eat. Literally, what it says is they are shepherding themselves. False teachers often want to seek roles of leadership. They desire influence. So they act like shepherds, but they're neglecting the sheep. They're feeding themselves instead. Shepherding involves guiding, guarding, enfolding, and feeding. But they're exerting effort to look after themselves rather than to tend the flock of God. First metaphor, hidden reef. Second metaphor, waterless clouds. Middle of verse 12. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. You can think of people who are in a drought, needing rain. They see clouds coming in the sky as they crane their necks toward the horizon, and there begins to be an excitement built. And then when the clouds come and they pass by with no rain, everybody is crestfallen because of their desperate need for water. These false teachers also come and go They enter in, but then later disappear without delivering anything. The godless provide no spiritual refreshment. They might look promising because they can come in with a lot of excitement, but then in the end, everybody is disappointed. Third metaphor, dead trees. End of verse 12. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Autumn is harvest time. This is the season to gather fruit. But these teachers are devoid of spiritual food. Their use of the word, if they use it at all, it's just like giving somebody a placebo. No medicinal effect. Doesn't help you at all. Especially discouraging to the soul that needs true help. What does it mean when he says they're doubly dead? Well, first, they're dead because they don't produce any fruit. They're unproductive. As a fruit tree with no fruit, it might as well be dead. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Second, they're actually dead. You see that in the very next word, uprooted. You think of a fruit tree that's uprooted. It's lying on its side. Its roots are exposed. The tree is dead. Though they're trying to pass themselves off as productive and healthy, they're like trees lying on their side with the roots exposed. Nobody would see that tree and say, there's a healthy tree. And that's what Jude wants you to see. He wants you to recognize these people. So he's throwing examples from the Old Testament on you. He's throwing metaphors on you. He's going to throw stuff from outside of Scripture on you so that you will get it. He's painting all these pictures for you, so that you can see it, that you'll recognize it because of the danger to your own soul, the danger to the church when these people creep in. Next metaphor, wild waves. Verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Can you tame a wave? No. Some people would say, well, you could ride a wave. Well, that's true, but you can't tame the wave. Their nature is wild. They do what they want. They go where they want. And that's what the nature of these people is like. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. You know what foam is. It's the white part of the wave that hits the shore and stays there for a while. And if you can just put shame in your mind all along the beach, that's what these false teachers bring. That's what they leave. That's their residue as they affect people. Last metaphor, wandering stars. The end of verse 13, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, when you see the word stars there, this word is broad in the original. It means any light in the night sky, which could include stars, but also comets, or planets, even a shooting star. The idea here is that they are visible for a time, then they pass into darkness. They don't fit the picture of the stars in the sky that are stable and constant in there. They're moving around. Their order is not tied into what God has created and how God has made it. And Jude speaks of their judgment, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, these portraits of the godless are painted by a prophet. Verse 14 and 15, we see first this prophet's identity. Verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, let's stop right there. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, we have a listing of the descendants of Adam, chronologically ordered. Chapter 5, verse 3, it speaks of Adam and how long he lives and his son Seth coming. Verse 6 of chapter 5, Seth comes and his life is described. Verse 9, Enosh, then Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and it ends with Noah. So Enoch fits in there in the seventh generation from Adam. And we see the connection to early life there for Enoch, early life on the planet, when you think of him being the great-grandfather of Noah. Enoch lived 65 years, and his son was born, Methuselah. Then another 150 or so years, and his grandson Lamech was born. And then another 150 years or so later, Noah was born, but something happened between the birth of his grandson and his great-grandson. And we read about that in Genesis 5. Let's start with verse 22. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, when you compare that to the other people who are living at this time, it's awfully short. And we get the reason why in verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we see his character, that he singled out from these other people who are living 800, 900, almost 1,000 years on earth, and he only lives 300. Why? Because God took him. And you can picture a man who walks so closely with God that God says, okay, you're done down there. I need to bring you up to heaven. And so he did that. Now, understanding who Enoch is, we move into his message. Middle of verse 14. Here's what he prophesied. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is the second or third challenge of the letter of Jude, depending on how you want to look at challenges. We saw one in verse 6 about the angels not keeping their own domain. We saw another about this argument that we know nothing more about between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses in verse 9. And now we have this one. It's a challenge because the quote is from what is known as the Book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9 of the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is part of what's called the Apocrypha. These are hidden books, books that aren't included in the scripture because they're not inspired. Luther said of these books that they're not inspired, but they can be helpful. And as you read them, read through them, by the way, the Book of Enoch is about 100 chapters long, and as you read through it, it's not like it, like this could fit in the Bible. You read through it and you think, this is strange, because it just doesn't sound like the rest of Scripture. It was not a difficult decision to say, well, the Book of Enoch does not belong with the other 66 books because you read it and you just see it doesn't fit. But there are nuggets of truth here, and we don't know how the nuggets of truth were handed down orally. We don't know in that Book of Enoch, for example, what he actually wrote and said. We don't know who added to it over history. There are parts of the book that are prophecies from Noah, and they're just interesting, but they're just interesting. That's about it. The Book of Enoch itself was known to the church in the second century, but then it disappeared. And it disappeared for 1,500 years. It wasn't discovered until the 1700s in Ethiopia. So they dusted it off and looked at it and saw, well, it's not like it's a missing book of the Bible, but it is interesting to look at and see what people thought historically in a spiritual sense, not a biblical sense, but in a spiritual sense of what they thought regarding the end times, etc. And so in the Book of Enoch, we have this verse and a quarter here in the Book of Jude communicated to us. This is similar to Paul quoting a poet in the Book of Titus. And the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to quote a pagan poet and write that down to this book of Titus, it became inspired And it is true because the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write that down. It's the same here, that we know this is true because the Holy Spirit directed Jude to include these words from the book of Enoch. We know the Holy Spirit guided Jude to include these words about Michael, the archangel, arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. With that said, we see what Enoch is communicating. We see what Jude is communicating, and it is true regarding these godless men. What does he say? The end of verse 14, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. This is similar to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Zechariah 14, and verse 5. And then the description of judgment, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all. You see God bringing about justice. And look how many times it says ungodly in the rest of the verse. Four times. Just in a portion of a verse. All the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly is just an absence of reverence toward God. And this is how they have acted, because of God's patience, and so judgment is coming upon them. Finally, look at the portraits of the godless painted by their actions. And we're thankful Jude included these, because Old Testament examples, we can grasp those, but then we still have to connect those to identify, well, what people are we talking about? And messages from a prophet. Enoch says this, but who's he talking about? And all these metaphors, they're great metaphors, but who's he talking about? Well, this last perspective, this connects it to who he's talking about, because these are the actions that they're going to do. These are how they live. And so then you can say, I understand now. It fits those people. Painted by their actions. First, their mouths. So, as you're living discerningly, you want to listen to what people are saying. What does he say? These are grumblers, murmuring, not out loud, not spoken in front of everybody, but there's an undercurrent of grumbling in their words. The word is used of doves cooing, just that soft, steady, same sound, but it's grumbling, 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 grumbling. That's what they're doing. Next, finding fault. They're finding fault and they're pointing that out. What do you think about that person? I don't know if that was good what that person did. Jump down to the end of verse 16. We'll look at following after their own lust in a moment. But he goes on and speaks about their mouths at the end. They speak arrogantly. These are folks who are the stars of their own stories. Be very wary of people who talk about their own accomplishments and want to make sure that you know who they are and what they've done. The word is swollen. They speak in a swollen way. It makes them appear big, and they appreciate that. And then flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Admiring people. They don't really mean it. They're doing it for the purpose of gaining an advantage. So they're not going to go around and compliment people just in general. They're going to flatter people, which is saying something that you would never really say behind somebody's back, but you're with them, so you say it to their face, so you can gain an advantage with them. Maybe they're an important person, or maybe you want something out of them, so you say something nice, and it draws you to them. Now look at their hearts. That's their mouths, their hearts. Following after their own lusts. You know, it would be easier if the Lord just kept these people out of the church. I mean, it would be easier if we just had a sign on the door. It said, okay, everybody who's this way, just stay out. Why do they come to the church? Well, because the church in general is filled with kind people who aren't going to misjudge or who aren't going to label them from the outset. We're going to be welcoming, hospitable, living like Christ. We serve a suffering Savior and we're willing to suffer. So we'll be patient and let people do things to us, and they see that and they take advantage. That's just the nature of the world in which we live. And so if they're going to compare organizations and say, well, I can go to that organization that's run by the world and try to get my foot in there and take control, or I can go to the church, what are they going to do? They're going to go to the church. It's easier. These people are way more kind. I can get free food and I can just be involved with everything they do and take over. So yes, we're to be kind, we're to be merciful, we're to be compassionate, we're to be hospitable, but we're also to be shrewd as serpents. We're to know these things. And we're getting that information laid out for us here in this letter. Okay, again, following after their own lust. This is their hearts. You know, we've spoken about this before, that the word lust there is actually a neutral word. The morality of the desire is shaped by the context. So lust is a good word in the English to interpret what the Greek says. A starving person, you know, can crave food in a good way. There's nothing wrong with craving there. But the craving of an evil person, that's what's being talked about here. Following after their own lusts. They have a planned course of action. They wake up in the morning and say, what do I want to do today? And the answer is, whatever I want to do. And they run. So they're directed by these passionate cravings, and it impacts the way they live, and it impacts the church that is naive to how they are functioning. So we have in these verses a masterpiece, or masterpieces painted by Jude. He helps us understand the godless. He does so with words from the Old Testament, using metaphors, using the words of a prophet, and then identifying their actions. These are vital truths for us, and it's hard to take these kinds of verses and say, okay, how does that apply to my life tomorrow when I'm cutting carrots over the counter and my kids are running around behind me? Well, as you're doing those things, as you're living life, you want to continue to grow in your ability to live spiritually. Even as you're doing the mundane tasks, your mind is filled with spiritual reality, that there's spiritual battle going on. I have souls entrusted to me in the form of children. I have life entrusted to me in the form of people that I work with. You're always thinking spiritually. And Jude helps you to understand that there's war going on. And it's vital we understand this because it's not readily apparent as you just look around. You have to think. You have to trust what the Word says. You have to not walk around as a cynic or walk around thinking everybody is a false teacher, but you want to have your eyes wide open. And you don't want to be naive. You don't want to be duped by the world. You want to be a person who is useful for righteousness' sake in the Lord's hands as you serve Him with your discernment.